the second coming of Christ is the second half of chapter 19, that millennium is the first half of chapter 20, the great white throne is the second half, and then 21 and 22 is heaven. Now here's another way to look at the same thing. You know what? You guys need to petition Word of Life Korea to get a better projector. You guys need a better projector. It looks a lot better if you could see the colors. But basically, the church on earth, the rapture, the church is in heaven, the Bema Seat, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, 1,000 years, the rebellion of all of humanity, and the great white throne, and then dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So basically, for those who like pictures, that's the same thing in picture. Okay, now we're in hour two. And so you should have gotten to page five. So page two, page five, there we go. And if you want the Dropbox notes, after this hour, even the slides will be in there. All these slides, you know, but they're too big for me to email. And then, of course, if you want to watch any of this over again, they're all on that link. Okay, in the book of Revelation, we get to see the real Jesus. Now, a lot of people have a lot of different views of who Jesus is, but the real one is the one described in the book of Revelation. And the scriptures give us the three purposes of Revelation to show us the things which we have seen, that is, John seeing Jesus on the island of Patmos. Now, let's see. Was that in October? We were in Patmos. We were just in Patmos a few months ago. It was unbelievable to go back there and to see how far it is from Turkey and how it would have been impossible for John to have escaped. And so he was a prisoner on that island, and Jesus came to him, and that's what chapter 1, verse 19 says. The things which are, that's seeing what's going on in the seven churches. And basically, this reminds me of when I was a youth pastor. I started out when I was just slightly older. Are any of you 19 or 20? There we go. When I was your age, Javaris. When I was that age, I was a youth pastor, and you know what I did to keep my kids all paying attention? I would walk around like this in the auditorium when I was speaking. Oh, it kept them on their toes, because I was walking back here, and the ones that were passing notes and the ones that were doing, you know, I'd even walk up and down among the rows like this. Now, wouldn't you be very comfortable? Oh, look at that. That's like one of my students. But doesn't it seem different when you go from being in the front to being right here? Isn't it different? You feel kind of not knowing what's going to happen and uneasy. Do you know what Revelation 1:19 says? Jesus said, the things which are. Jesus was walking around the churches. In fact, open your Bible. Oh, you found one. Thank you. You are so kind. You just solved my power problem. Look at Revelation 1, and we're gonna read an awful lot of this book together, but I want to show you in your Bibles this feeling that John had, and we're going to start in Revelation chapter 1. Now, all of you read it out loud in English, right? Is there anyone that doesn't read out loud in English? I mean, from your Bible, right? So you all read out loud in English, say yes.
Yes.
Who said no? A few of you. So you know what? If you don't want to read out loud in English, you don't have to. It's just if you want to, I would love for you to help. But I need some volunteers, and I need some to read verse 12. Raise your hand. Okay, I saw that. Verse 12. Thank you. That's Revelation 1 and verse 12. Someone to read verse 13. Good. Ms. Potterville. Or Spoon Lake. Verse 14. Good. Javaris. Verse 15. Good. Johannan or Johan. Verse 16. Joy. I saw that. Thank you. 116. 17.
Sure.
Sure. Okay, and verse 18? Good. Samuel, right?
Yes.
And verse 19? I forgot.
Bella.
Bella.
That's so Italian, Bella. You know, that's an Italian, right? Kind of an Italian name.
Okay, so, and then I'm going to read verse 20. Who volunteered to read verse 12? Good.
Then I turned and see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands.
Now pause before 13. So John hears a voice. He's on an island, a prisoner, probably living in a cave or something. And he's all alone. Everybody he knows has been hunted down. All the other apostles have been hunted down systematically and killed. He's the last one. They caught him and put him there and doesn't know what they're going to do to him. And so it's kind of not a very pleasant life. You just wonder when they're going to come and kill you or something like that. So it's very dangerous and stressful. And all of a sudden he hears this really loud voice. It says before, it's like a trumpet. You know, like real loud. So that's verse 12. Verse 13.
And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest.
Whoa. What a strange description. But don't worry about the description. He's, what does it say in verse 13? In the midst of the lampstands. Now, we don't catch what the lampstands are until we get down to verse 20. And verse 20 says, the lampstands are the seven churches. But there are seven lampstands, and Jesus is where? He's not looking at them. He's in the midst of them. He's walking. See, this is like me being a youth pastor, walking around like this. It made everybody uneasy. When I was teaching them, I was checking to see if they were in the Bible where I was teaching. That's what I used to do. I was a bad youth pastor. And it was very, you know, if they came to the youth group, they knew I was going to be watching them. And so it really affected them. Jesus, right now, is actually walking around this class. We just don't see him. And so we don't feel uncomfortable that he's watching everything. He watches what we text. He watches the YouTube videos we watch. He watches how long we play video games. He watches even what we're thinking. You know, our thoughts are played on a screen as clear as day to him. That's what he's trying to tell us. He's trying to say, do you know I'm walking around in your midst, watching you right now? Okay, verse 14.
The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire.
Whoa, what a wonderful description. Now, did you know, here, there are 404 verses in Revelation, but Revelation quotes over 800 other parts of the Bible. Did you catch that? There are 404 verses in Revelation, but there are 800 plus allusions to other parts of the Bible. In other words, Revelation quotes or draws pictures from Isaiah and from Zechariah and from, you know, even some New Testament. You know, there's some New Testament, but primarily Old Testament books. And so this book of Revelation is the most connected book in the Bible. Now, what's this white hair thing? Where does that come from? That's from Daniel. Chapter 7. And when Daniel gets to go to heaven, he sees a throne of fire. See, most people don't think of God's throne correctly. God's throne in heaven is on fire. The whole throne is burning. And there's a river of fire that comes out underneath it. Now that's very interesting because Paul talks about that. We're going to see that. So when you connect this together, it's unbelievable. But let's look at the next one. What verse are we on? Someone keeps interrupting our reading. 15? Okay.
His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters.
Wow. You ever been to a waterfall or to a huge storm? They have storms here in Jeju. When we were here last time, the waves were hitting the shore so hard it was spraying way up in the air. But you know that loud sound? That's how Jesus' voice is. It's like the sound of many waters, and his feet are like glowing metal coming out of a furnace. Okay, verse 16.
In his right hand he held seven stars round his mouth and a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in close place.
Wow. Thank you for that good reading. He's holding the seven stars in his hand. Those are the messengers. That means if any of you, are any of you preparing to go into the ministry, like you're going to teach the Bible or be youth pastors or pastors or missionaries or something?
You mean the Bible?
Yeah. If you serve the Lord, he's holding you in his hand. I mean, all of us, he's watching over, but those that proclaim his word and serve him, he holds on to in a very special way. That's what that holding the stars are. And then it says, out of his mouth goes a scalpel. Now, do you know what the English word scalpel means? It's in surgery. When they cut you open, they use a very sharp, you know, if you have appendicitis or your tonsils or whatever you're going to have done, they use a very sharp knife, a two-edged, double sharp. And see, this out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Most of us kind of think nobody carries around swords anymore unless they're kooky. Well, this is Jesus using a razor-sharp cutting tool. Now, where does that come from? Hebrews chapter 4. See, every part of Revelation, all of these pictures are somewhere else in the Bible. And it says, the word of God is verses 12 and 13. Anybody have that memorized from Awana? For the word of God is quick, what? Anybody know it? And powerful and sharper than any. So we got some Awana people here or something, or Word of Life clubs or something, or good parents, or just memorize verses. The word of God is like a scalpel. It's a sharp instrument that cuts out of us anything God doesn't want in us. That's why I said the Bible can affect your mind. Did you know your mind can hold 3 trillion video clips? Your mind records life as a video of sound, of pictures, and feelings. Actually, it's all this mind connects together, feelings, emotions, pictures, sounds, and it's all recorded. Everything you've ever seen or done your whole life, up until now, is all right here. They're actually doing this really neat neuroscience experiment. My daughter, the one you saw up there at Vanderbilt, was involved. They're taking rats and they're putting an electrode in their brain and touching them, and the rat remembers whatever's recorded right there. And they found out the same is true for humans. When they're doing surgery, if they touch an electrode to a certain part of your brain, the person just starts talking. And they go, oh, look at the white clouds. And oh, look, and my mother is pushing the wagon and I'm smelling the... It's all there. Everything you've ever seen or done or heard or watched or played or listened to, everything, your mind scoops it all up and records it. Even this, I'm entering into your 3 trillion video clips. But Jesus' word can come and erase parts of the video that you don't want to have there anymore. That's also in Hebrews, it's in chapter 9, but we'll get to that later. Okay, verse 17.
When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last.
Now, why did Jesus cause John to faint? Why did Jesus, that he knew so well and loved so much, scare him to death? I'll just tell you, we're going to get to this later, but I'll tell you now. He sees Jesus the same way he's seen him 2 other times. Do you remember how Jesus opened his ministry and closed his ministry? What did Jesus do in John chapter 2? He went into the temple and he braided a whip of cords. And what did he do? He drove all the money changers out and he made them let the animals loose, and he made all of that get out of the temple. Jesus was angry. His eyes, I mean, he was mad. And it's kind of scared the disciples because Jesus was so sweet. And all of a sudden he gets angry and drives these people out of the temple. He did the same thing at the end of his ministry in Matthew 21. So John had already seen Jesus very angry twice. And now all of a sudden he sees the same look on his face, the same intensity, and it's right here, and he faints. Because Jesus had just come from walking around the church. And he didn't like what he saw. That's what chapter 2 and 3 is all about. The whole thing is about Jesus was looking into the lives of every one of the believers in his church. And he says, I don't like what I'm seeing. Except two churches. He did like what he saw. But five churches he didn't. Okay, verse 18.
And the living one I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.
By the way, all these titles, and good reading, thanks for reading that, all of these titles are part of this amazing number 7. In Revelation, everything is in 7. There are 7 in chapter 1. There are 7 titles of Christ, and there are 7 descriptors of Christ. You say, what's a descriptor? Well, you can find them all in your Bible because they all say his. You know, and we've already been reading through. It says, and his, down his feet. And his head, verse 14, was white like wool. His eyes were like flame fire. His feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, his face. You see all the his's? Those are descriptors of what he looked like. And the titles are what you just... Some of them are right there, which you read in verse 18. I am he who lives. I have the keys. So he is the one who was alive and was dead. Those are all titles. Okay, verse 19.
Right there, but when you have seen
and that's the three elements that describe the whole outline of this book. The things which you have seen is chapter 1. The description of Christ. So, in verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, you have the outline. Chapter 1 is the description of Christ. What's going on in the churches is chapter 2 and 3. Then it says, the things which will take place after this. That's the whole rest of the book. That's the future. And so, this is the self-outline of the book, which is fascinating. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. This is the only book in the Bible that has this promise in it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. So right now, everybody look up. You just got blessed. I read, you heard. You understand that? If you read the book of Revelation, and all of you are going to get to do it, for an hour and 25 minutes, you're going to be blessed. And if some of you want to read it out loud and have everybody just laying around listening to you so they, you know, can enjoy it, they will get blessed listening to it. And, but it doesn't stop there, and keep the things which are written in it for the time is near. This book can be applied, its message can be applied to us if we read it, if we hear it, and if we do it. And in Revelation 1:13, as I already told you, it's Jesus gathering with his church. Now the question for us is, are we doing and being what Christ wants? That's what he's looking for. When Jesus is walking around like this, he is not just looking to see whether you have a popcorn pad on your back or, you know, what color your pens are. He's looking at whether we're doing what he left us to do. What did Jesus leave us to do in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and what? Make disciples. What does that mean? Point other people to Christ. Either lead them to Christ or help them follow Christ. That's the whole purpose of our life. Now, how many of you have already led someone to Christ? You've already led someone to Christ. How many of you have are soul winners? You've personally led anybody to Christ. Anybody? Have any of you helped someone get saved? Do you guys go out and do that? You pass out tracts? Do they do evangelism here?
Yes.
Good. So you're attempting to do the work of evangelists. Have any of you yet achieved it, that you've actually led someone to the Lord? It's the greatest thing in life. Did you know there's only one thing you can take with you to heaven? people you lead to Christ. You send your money ahead. You send your prayers ahead. You send, you know, all that ahead. But what do you take with you? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, he was writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he said, what is my hope or joy or crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? What he said is, I led you guys to the Lord, and I'm taking you with me to heaven. So I have a question for you. Who are you taking with you to heaven? Who are you taking with you to heaven? Who are you taking with you to heaven? You have a lifetime to share the gospel. Who are you taking with you? Who are you praying for that you can lead to Christ? Are you, did you know, in my wallet, this is my wallet with, I don't know, that's my e-mark receipt. Look what I have in my wallet. I always carry a gospel tract with me. A gospel tract that I take it out of the bag, put it in my wallet, and I say, Lord, give me a divine appointment this week so I can share the gospel with someone. And I put it in my wallet, and all week long I pray and look for who it is the Lord's going to let me share the gospel with. Did you know, because I do that, I have led that little boy from Kobe that taught me Japanese, little Saburo Matsumoto. Matsumoto means like pine tree or something, or something like that. And another one, Mark Sugimoto. All these Japanese friends of mine. I said, Lord, I want to take people with me to heaven. Now, here's a little question for you. Are you doing, making disciples, and being, following Christ, what he wants? As he's walking around looking at your life, does he see that that's really on your heart? That you want to lead people to Christ? That you want to follow Christ yourself? That's what he's looking for right now. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. What Jesus is looking for. And Revelation 2 and 3 has Christ's warnings about the challenges facing the local churches. And 4-22, he's telling them what's coming. Basically, what the Bible is saying is it's coming so bad the whole world is going to go through the worst time that's ever been on the planet. Basically, one out of every two people are going to die during the tribulation. That's a lot of people. How do you bury that many people when they die that fast? The whole tribulation is only 7 years long. Divide 7 years and the days in 7 years, which is only like 2,450 days, or whatever it is. Divide that into all the billions of people in the world. How are they going to bury all those people? See, that's why it's the most horrific time in the history of this planet. And the Lord said, because you know what's going to happen, that the whole world's going to be dissolved, what manner of people should you be? I'm not an evangelist in the sense that in America they call evangelists. You know, an evangelist is someone that, I'll tell you about an evangelist. I have a friend who's an evangelist. What's her name? The lady at the gas stations. Linda. She's an executive with Pfizer Drug Company, a multi-billion dollar pharmaceutical company that makes heart medicine, all these things. They're a very, very wealthy company. She's an executive. She's an evangelist. Do you know what she, when I pastored her in our church, do you know what she would do? She'd get in her car and she would drive around looking for people putting gas into their car. And when she saw someone with their car parked with the gas, you know, in, putting it in, you know how you have to stand there? You're supposed to stand there and hold it. She said, they're going to stand there for 5 minutes. She parks and walks up to him and says, hi, can I tell you about Jesus? Have any of you ever done that? That's what an evangelist does. Do you know what she does? She drives her car and she sees a laundromat. Do you know what a laundromat is? Where they're washing their clothes in a machine? So you got to put the quarters or whatever in, you put your clothes in, shut the lid, and it takes an hour. So you sit there and play games and watch TV and look at the dirty, you know, magazines everyone's touched and they're all, you know, and you sit there and you feel like you're wasting your time. She goes to the laundromat and says, hi, can I talk to you? You ever heard of Walmart? She goes to Walmart. Did you know everybody that works at Walmart goes to the break room where they all eat their lunch and drink coffee and stuff? She'll just slide into one of the tables and say, hi, Linda. Has anybody ever talked to you about Jesus? She leads some to the Lord almost every day. And she would bring them to church and have me baptize them. That's someone that is doing and being what Jesus left them to do. Is that on your mind? Is that what you want to do? We're Christians. That's what we were saved to do. We weren't saved to have a big house and earn lots of money and have a beautiful, you know, life. Well, it will be beautiful if we do what we were designed to do. You see, that's what Jesus is looking for. Are you doing what I left you to do? And we're going to see the report of it. Real quickly, the Bible tells us there are 7 clear indicators of Christ's return. And there in your notes, global travel, global information, global weapons of mass destruction, global communications. I'm going to cover all these in the second half of Revelation. I'll show you pictures of them. Now you should be on page 12. God's reminder to us is keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what Revelation 1, 9 to 20 is. Basically, he reminds us that we're his servants, and Jesus never changes. That's what Hebrews 13:8 says. And Christ is today in his church, walking around, looking at us, and checking if we're doing what he left us to do. And Jesus doesn't do this hard-heartedly. You know, the most repeated emotion of Christ. You know what emotions are, how you feel. What does Jesus feel the most? It's this emotion. Compassion. This is the most repeated in the Bible. Remember the Gospels? The Gospels have 89 chapters. If you read all 89 chapters and read everything about Jesus on earth 11 times, it says Jesus was moved with compassion. What does that mean? That's his humanity. He's called his favorite name. Do you know what Jesus calls himself most often? Son of Man. What he's saying is, I understand how you feel. I'm just like you. Hebrews 2:18 says, I've been tempted in every way you are. Hebrews 4:15 says, I'm moved with compassion. I know how weak you are. Jesus feels our needs completely. And that's what this book is about. He's not just saying, go and do what I told you to do, and I don't care how you feel. He says, I feel compassion for you. This word compassion is a Greek word, splanchnoi. Isn't that a great word? Splanchnoi. In the Roman period, the first century, the Bible times, people felt that the center of your feelings was actually your stomach, right here. Actually, we would call it your intestines, right here. This is the splanchnoi. It's where, when you're scared, you know how your stomach tenses up, or if you see a red light behind you, you know it's the police, you go, you know, was I speeding? You feel it right here. That's the word splanchnoi. In the ancient world, if someone loved you, they would say, I love you with all my splanchnoi, my stomach right here. In fact, at Valentine's Day in the first century, if you had a girlfriend, you would give her a chocolate intestine. Right? Right? When we say, I love you with all my what? So we give them a chocolate what? Yeah, or a card with a heart on it. Do you know what they gave in the first century? And intestine. I'm teasing about that. But they felt here, not here. You don't feel here. If you feel here, go to the hospital. You have a heart attack. But if you feel here, it's emotions. Jesus felt emotions for us. Compassion. Okay, in your notes, Jesus feels compassion as he watches us struggle. That's one of the 11. Jesus is approachable. It tells us in Hebrews that we can come to him in our time of need, to the throne of grace and mercy. And Jesus not just lets us come to him and feels for us, it says in Hebrews 7 that he intercedes for us. That's a great verse. I hope you're collecting verses to memorize. Hebrews 7:24-25. It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus wants to come before the Father on our behalf. And he comes and he says, I understand what they're going through. They're struggling. But that's one of my children that I purchased, that I died for on the cross, that I have forgiven. And Jesus defends us. So never feel distant from Jesus. There's nobody more on your side than him. There's no one that says, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. I will never hold your sins against you. That's what the whole book of Revelation reveals to us. Jesus defends us. He's approachable. He feels compassion. He doesn't get angry at us and dislike us when we struggle. He feels compassion. And so we start going through on page 19 all of these descriptors. Why is Jesus described with this white hair, those blazing eyes, that sword tongue? It's Jesus showing his ancient, you know, he's the end of the Ancient of Days. He's absolutely pure, that's the white. And those blazing eyes, look at verse 14 that we read in your Bible, Revelation 1:14. Look what it says about him. I shouldn't close my Bible, it's on your back here. In verse 14 it says, his head and hair were white like wool, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. That speaks of piercing like lasers. What is that speaking of? God wants to be involved in our progressive sanctification. I think in pictures, and so I'll show you the picture I think of. If you were graphing, you know how you have the X and Y axis, you know? If you were graphing the Christian life, you would see a Christian has a increasing frequency, so it's on the way up, of responding to God in life more and more and more. The longer you go, a true Christian responds to God. What that means is we surrender, we yield, we long for him, and a Christian has a second axis, a decreasing response to sin. See, when we're first saved, look at this. Our response level for sin is way up here. That's, we, Ephesians 2 says, we're following our father the devil, the lust of our father, John 8:44 we did, and we lived according to the power of the prince of the power of the earth. But when we get saved, we get a new heart, and the Lord starts controlling more and more and more of us. So there is an increasing response to God and a decreasing response to sin. This chart is what progressive sanctification is. Sanctification is being useful to God. So sanctification doesn't mean anything until you realize what it is. How useful am I to God? How useful is my mind? How useful is my voice? How useful is my body? How much of me is responding to God? So it's through life we get more and more response to God and less response to sin. And all of a sudden there comes this point, and this is an amazing point in your life, when you realize that you are more responsive to God than you are to the old way you used to be. Have you ever heard someone in English say, I lost my temper? How many of you have heard that? I've lost my temper. No, they haven't. They found it. Right? You ever see someone, they get mad, and what do they say? I lost my temper. No, they didn't. They found it. But all of a sudden right here, this point in your Christian life is when you realize you're different than you used to be. You don't get as angry. You don't hold grudges. You tell the truth. You're loving. You're kind. And all of a sudden you say, wow, I'm changing. That's progressive sanctification. Now, Christ's flaming eyes are his seeing what's going on in our life. But remember, that his compassion makes his arms open. He can see what we're struggling with, but he opens his arms and says, come to me, I can set you free. Jesus desires my sanctification. And basically, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that the Lord, the very God of peace, that verse says, and may the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body. God wants to completely transform me. He wants me to be a different person. He wants me to grow in Christ's likeness. And so basically, sanctification means purity of mind and body. That I ask the Lord to cleanse my mind. That I ask him to keep me pure. And so that basically tells us that our sanctification means God's blessings are tied to our responses. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, do you not know that you're bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his? Are we responding and giving ourselves back? His eyes can see me. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says that the Lord wants us to please him. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 is one of my favorite verses. Paul said, don't you know what I taught you, how that you ought to, let me get there. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. The bottom line of the Christian life is, I want the Lord to be pleased. Boy, these are great marking pens you guys gave me. I think they're drying up. God wants to be pleased when he does this and looks over our life. He says, when I'm walking through and looking at your life, looking at your choices, looking at your words, looking at what you're looking at on your screen, what you're talking about with your friends, I want it to please me. Now, is that word pretty easy to understand, please? In English, even a child understands what it means to please their parents. It means what mom and dad want, I want to do. And the sinner in us makes us not want to do what they want. But when we're pleasing, we want to do what the Lord wants us to do. See what pleasing God is? An increasing response. See, that's what 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, that the essence of what the Apostle Paul taught the early church is, please God. Say no to sin. Say yes to God. And so, all of that comes down to Romans 12. You all have that memorized? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? Anybody know that verse? That you present your bodies a
sacrifice.
There we go. See all these verse memorizers around you? By the way, that verse and that verse should be on your list of verses you know for the rest of your life. You know, you're at Word of Life, and you've got to learn all these verses, and some of you learn them, pass the quiz, or test, and forget them. Oh, this is what I'm going to talk about in chapel. Can I give you a preview? We'll never get done, but you're so much fun. You're so young. What is this? What would you call what I'm holding?
Sound.
Yeah. Most people touch this how many times? 2,000 or 3,000 times a day. You're touched. I don't mean tapping. I mean grabbing and touching and feeling in your pocket. People go like this, make sure it's there. If you have it in the back pocket, you go, you know. And they kind of hold it all the time. It's like a baby to them. It's so important. Now, this side is the screen. Guess what this side is? What is that? What do you think's on the back of my phone? Javaris. What's on it? What do you think is on it? Every time I reach down to my phone, I have a choice to look at that side or at that side. This is the current passage in the Bible that I'm memorizing. and I get to choose whether or not I want to surrender a little bit of time that I would just be poking and tweeting and snapping, not even know the new ones, you know. But kids actually sleep, none of you do, but most kids in America sleep with their telephone. Oh, they don't want to miss anything. They have to have it in bed with them in case it, you know, they don't want to miss, you know, they might miss going to a party or something, you know. But this side is the choice of being surrendered, because the only thing that changes me to respond to God is the Word of God. John 17, 17 says, the only thing that sanctifies me is the truth of the Word of God. The only way I can respond more to God is by responding to His Word. John 17, 17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So the way I please God is get the Word of God into my mind, and the way I get the Word of God into my mind is be constantly inviting it in. See, you look at this thing all day long. It's just deciding which side you're going to look at. Okay? Now you should be on page 27. We're not making much progress. This section, when it talks about his voice and his feet, is talking about the chastening work that Jesus does. And chastening is kind of like, probably none of you understand this because no one does anymore, but when my kids were little and they did something wrong, they were taken to my closet and they had to, you know, stand like this, and I took this little paddle and I went, bam, hit them on the bottom. You know what that's called? Spanking. Do you know what the concept is? Chastening. That there is a penalty for disobedience. Now, there's a lot of crazy things, and people don't hit them on the bottom. They hit them, you know, wherever and hurt them. But there is this concept in the Bible of God chastens us. And a lot of believers don't even know about this. But Jesus said, I know your works. I know you're disobeying me. And Jesus said, I made you my temple. Not only is Jesus walking around, where is Jesus right now? He dwells within us, right? Yo, right? Our body is his what? Temple. Did you know you're a walking temple? You walk around with God living inside of you. And did you know he has to do everything we do? He has to go everywhere we go. He has to see everything we see. He has to listen to all your phone calls. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is living inside, listening, watching. Our bodies are living temples. He wants us to be a pure and consecrated temple. He wants us, here, I'll tell you a quick story. Oh, we only have 4 minutes. Bonnie and I, we were newlyweds. We just got married in 1983, moved 2 weeks later to California. You know, December 27th, married, moved to California, January about 11th or 12th. And we started eating breakfast downtown because we were both working downtown. We ate at the same restaurant. They had a 99-cent special. You could eat breakfast for 99 cents. Oh, it was great. Los Angeles, downtown. So we ate there every day, and we would drive, and we would read our Bible, a chapter together out loud every day. So we'd have our little Bible on the table, and I'd read a verse, and I'd turn it to Barney. She'd read a verse, and then turn it to me. We were just so in love. We were hardly noticing anything around us. So, same restaurant, 3 months, every day. It was fun. 99 cents is a deal. We had the same waiter. Of course, I didn't really notice that. I just noticed Bonnie. After about 2 weeks in that restaurant, the waiter came over to us. And by the way, he was a cocaine addict. You know, cocaine where you put the white powder on the table and you roll up a little, you sniff it and snort it up your nose. Cocaine. Not popular. Heroin's more popular nowadays, but coke was big back then. This guy, his nose was this big. He did so much cocaine. His nostrils were that big. It's not funny. It hurts. His nose was this big. It was bright red, just like, you know, like all these sweatshirts. And his nose was red, this big, and big blood vessels. And he was just, it was a coke addict. So he was our waiter. Bonnie and I are reading our Bible like this. And all of a sudden I noticed that he was standing like this and I was going. And I said, can I help you? He said, what are you two on? He said, I use cocaine. He said, but you two have been high every morning for 3 weeks. He said, mine wears off. He said, what drug are you on? That's what he thought Christianity was. He thought it was like cocaine. Because it made us, because we knew the Lord, we have his joy, we have his peace, we have his confidence and boldness. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And we have joy that overflows our lives. Okay, it's almost time to go. We only have 2 minutes. Jesus, in Revelation 2 and 3, is cleaning out his church. He shows us what he expects. He tells us that we're a temple and priest of the Holy God. We're engaged to him. We're to be his bride. That's what 2 Corinthians 11:2 says. So if all of you are engaged, and the person you're engaged to is walking around, wouldn't they want to see that you're not reading notes from other boys or girls, or you don't have pictures of other boys or girls, and you're not making plans and living with another person other than that? That's what Christ is saying in 2 Corinthians. And Jesus is walking around, the scriptures tell us, examining us. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 are about. And so when he visits our church in verse 35, page 35 of your notes, what does he do? Well, he makes this diagnostic report. Now, basically, there are five churches that are not doing what Jesus asked them to do. Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. Now, we're going to go through each church completely in a moment when we get there. But I want to give you a picture of what's going on. Here is the cross. Jesus goes back to heaven. He sends his apostles out. They plant churches, preach the gospel, write gospels and epistles. And the first generation church, the people that were adults when Christ was crucified, pass off the scene. The kids that they raised take over, and the second generation church starts. Paul and Peter are martyred. By the time we get to here, only John is left. And Jesus comes back right there to check what's going on in the church. And we'll pick up there when you're back from your break. See you soon.